You're now listening to a recording from biblefocus.no, biblefocus.no. You may copy it freely in unchanged form for your own use or for friends. However, publishing the recording on the internet or any other form of mass distribution is not allowed. Also, this notice may not be removed.
Welcome now to this third session of the morning. I'm delighted to see so many people who are attending in spite of the warnings previously given. If it were in my power, I should forthwith decree that you should be awarded a medal for bravery and courage. Unfortunately, it is not in my power. If you ask the rationale of this third study, it is that in the first two each morning, we shall be considering the topic of the kingdom of God in its many meanings and phases. It seemed not inappropriate to me that in the third session, we might consider God's analysis of the kingdoms of men and their rule. As we have it explained to us in the prophecy of Daniel. My first duty, I suppose, is to explain what is the purpose of the two pieces of paper that you have received. They are an attempt to sketch out the contents of the book of Daniel. It is so easy in studying prophecy in Scripture to take verses out of their context and build great systems of theology upon them without always considering the relation of those verses to the context in which they appear in Scripture. And therefore, when it comes to Daniel and his book, it is useful to notice to start with how many chapters are not prophecy at all, but narrative. And secondly, we could observe how the 10 major parts to the book, there are 10, though in most Bibles there are 12 chapters, but chapters 10, 11, and 12 form one vision and its interpretation. It is profitable then to try to perceive how the 10 individual parts to this book hold together and what each contributes to the message of the whole book. That is why I have attempted this chart of the contents of the book. It is worthy, perhaps, of your attention, though you should be warned that most scholars disagree with me, and they might well be right, you see. In particular, the famous article by Professor Linglet argued, like I do, that some of the chapters of this book form a balanced symmetry. His theory was that chapters 2 to 7 were originally designed as a symmetry. His basic reason, of course, is that chapters 2, or part thereof, chapter 2 through to 7, are in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. And therefore, it is the consensus of many scholars that there must have existed a document in Aramaic comprised solely of chapters 2 to 7. And that then the other chapters in Hebrew were added later, maybe, by somebody else and not by Daniel, or whoever Daniel was. It is the conviction, of course, of the majority of scholars that the whole book was not composed by a Daniel in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and then the Persian successors, but was written and compiled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 164 BC. Let me point out to you what Professor Lenglet would say about what he regards as the Aramaic book, chapters 2 to 7. In that book, the first chapter, being our chapter 2, talks about Nebuchadnezzar's dream image, the symbols of the successions of Gentile empires, and how they are brought to their end. And chapter 7, likewise, is symbolic representation of the Gentile empires and how they are brought to their end. So in the Aramaic book, Lenglet suggests chapters 2 at the beginning and 7 at the end form a pair. Then he points out that chapter 3 of our present Daniel is the story of how Nebuchadnezzar had three young Hebrews thrown into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to his image, and how God preserved those men in the fire so that they did not perish. And afterwards, the king, seeing this miracle, brought the men out of the furnace and confessed to the greatness of their God. And Lenglet would point out to the fact that chapter 6 in our present book, you'll see, is the story how Darius put Daniel himself, not now into a fiery furnace, but into a den of lions, when it was by human standards impossible but what the lions would devour Daniel. However, God sent an angel and preserved Daniel in the den of lions, and Darius, when he came next day expecting to find him dead, found him alive, had him brought out, confessed to the greatness of his God, and then flung the civil servants who had suggested putting Daniel in the den of lions, he had them flung into the lions to compensate the lions for their lack of breakfast on Daniel. So, according to Lenglet, chapter 3 and chapter 6 form a pair. And then finally, in the Aramaic portion of the book, Lenglet suggests that chapter 4 and chapter 5 form a pair. The chapter 4 giving the discipline and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar, the tree grown large and cut down and then restored. And chapter 5 being the story of the viceroy Belshazzar, how he exalted himself and was a cut down. So a very persuasive symmetry, as these things are called in literature. If I suggest a somewhat different pattern of the book, that is not to deny the significance of Lenglet's interpretation, his literary interpretation. Yes, of course, these chapters 2 through 7 have many things similar to each other. And what is more, I shall want to call attention between the similarities and differences between chapters 2, the first of the Aramaic sections, and chapter 7, the last of the Aramaic sections. I will agree with Lenglet, of course, that those two chapters are very closely related, similar but distinctively different. I will want to say chapters 4 and 5 stand together as a pair. Do see, the text itself shows it. When Daniel was called in to interpret the writing of the on the wall for Belshazzar, he reminded Belshazzar that Belshazzar had been given a warning from God in what happened to his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, warned of God by a vision given to him. But refusing to listen to the warning, Nebuchadnezzar was taught a very painful lesson, cut down, but then, because he repented, restored. Daniel reminds Belshazzar of that in chapter 5, and how Belshazzar knew about it. But in spite of knowing about it, he continued in his defiance of God, and therefore was now cut down without any possibility of restoration. The themes of the two chapters are therefore linked to each other. If I suggest a slightly different arrangement, it is in part because I personally do not accept, one, the late dating of the book. I think it was written by Daniel and written in the time of the Babylonian and then the Persian emperors. Two, it seems to me possible that Daniel, being bilingual, knowing Hebrew, and of course having to know and use Aramaic in his professional life, as well as Akkadian, cuneiform, could easily have written down the visions, some of them in Hebrew, and some of them in Aramaic. And eventually, when he collected them, or his secretary collected them, and put them together, the whole collection was designed as one coherent whole. That's enough by way of explanation of the charts I have put before you. If they have any use, it is to get us thinking about the relationships of these narratives, historical narratives, and of the visions, how they contribute, each one, to the message of the whole book, you see. Obviously, there are similarities, but when two things are similar, it's good, first of all, to notice they are similar. It is even more important to notice then where they differ. It is what the medicals in our country call differential diagnosis. Sounds a bit, you know, technical, doesn't it? Can be reduced to such simple terms as even I could understand it. Here, as a doctor, and he is visited by three men in his surgery in order. All of them complain of sore throats, you see. So they are all similar. He gets the first one and bids him open his mouth, looks inside, sees how it's inflamed, and says, "Have you been at a football match recently? And did you shout your head off?" "Well, yes." "Well, the cure for you is go home and shut up for a while." He bids the second man opens his mouth, and he looks down the cavern and says, "Ah, I must prescribe for you some antibiotics. You've got laryngitis, my boy. Take the tablets as prescribed." He looks down the throat of the third one. That also is sore. He says, "This time I must take a specimen and send it away for tests." He expects it's not laryngitis. He expects it's incipient cancer of the throat. Three cases, all superficially the same. But now it becomes exceedingly important to notice the difference, the differences between these three apparently similar things. And when we get two visions, as we shall in a moment, given of God, which are God's critique on the Gentile imperial systems, one in chapter 2, the other in chapter 7, we shall notice the similarity in their subject matter. But then, of course, more importantly, we must notice the differences between them. More of that in a moment. Let's come back to Daniel, which in my view was the author of this book, of memoirs. The character who comes to the fore as the author of the book is a readily recognizable character, an expatriate Jew living in a Gentile country without any personal hope of ever getting back to Israel. But rising to eminence, first of all in the civil service of the Babylonian Empire, and then, according to him, to the chief post in the imperial civil service of the Persian Empire. A man of tremendous ability. And of course it has been true all down the centuries. Ever since Israel was taken away to Assyria and Judah was taken away to Babylon, all down the centuries, there have been expatriate Jews in various countries who have excelled themselves in sciences, in the arts, in literature, in music, in politics, in medicine, of course. Men to whom Gentile nations have owed a tremendous deal. This man, Daniel, brought up as a young man, still in Judah, under the influence of the prophet Jeremiah, whom he subsequently quotes in chapter 9 of his memoirs. It is important to notice the superficial fact that according to his memoirs, when he went, I was taken to Babylon, he didn't say, these Gentiles, I shall have nothing to do with them. He accepted the fact that God had allowed the nation to be dispersed and entered with his full ability into the educational system of Babylon and subsequently into the imperial civil service. And did his best to serve his society within the limits of his conscience. It is interesting to notice that a man being in that station of ability maintained his devotion to God. I mean by that he said his prayers 3 times a day, if you please. As we have record in chapter 6 of his memoirs. It is good when evangelical Gentiles find themselves equipped with great ability and rise to famous positions in society, be it in arts, literature, government, or what have you. It's good when they maintain their devotions and at least still say their prayers. I have a friend who occupies the Regius Chair of Hebrew in Cambridge. He tells me privately that when at international conferences of scholars and theologians, he meets men who in their youth believed in God and in the gospel. He asks them, "Do you still say your prayers?" Some do, Some don't any longer. That doesn't mean that we should despise intellectual effort and work, that we should refrain from rising in society with the gifts God has given us. Daniel stands as an example of a man who was able to do it without surrendering his belief in God and in his devotions. I've seen too many young believers come into university and there lose their faith completely to make me comfortable. Daniel not only preserved his devotion, faith in God, but he preserved his faith in God's word and in God's self-revelation. And that meant for him that in spite of rising to great heights in the administration of Babylon and then Persia, and taking his job seriously and doing his best in it, he held, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel held, that there is no ultimate hope for our world and its politics except there is hope in this for the coming of God's Messiah, for direct divine intervention in the coming of a personal Messiah as the Son of Man and Son of God to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That, of course, was a very unpopular view in Babylon, was no more popular in Persia, and still isn't popular, ladies and gentlemen, in our modern world. And in many areas of Christendom, Christendom has given up on the faith of the literal coming again of Jesus Christ our Lord, coming to establish his kingdom. And those who say they still believe it, believe not in any literal coming again. They believe it simply as a mythical expression of our hope that if we try to serve God in our day and generation, God will combine with our efforts eventually to bring in a utopia. And if it's a long time coming, never mind, we are on the whole making progress. Well, it depends which part of the world you look at, but making some kind of progress. It is significant, therefore, that Daniel maintained not only his devotion, but his faith in God's revealed word and in the hope put forward by the classical prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We have much more reason to maintain that hope in view of the explicit words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching of his apostles. For his view of the coming again, or the coming of Messiah, and God's intervention into our world, supernaturally, Daniel has been called, the book of Daniel, an apocalypse. Now, in the early days of the last century and the century before it, to describe something as an apocalypse was to consign it, if not to the dustbin, but to a place behind all the other books in your library. Because apocalypse in those days denoted for many people a fantastic, extreme attitude, unrealistic, running away from life, and sitting on a mountaintop with nothing to do with society, and predicting the end of the world next week, next Tuesday perhaps, or Thursday. And there's been enough of that kind of stuff in history to warn us against it, of course. Nowadays in scholarship, a much more positive view of apocalyptic is held. But I leave that now just to observe that Daniel did not try to escape real life. He worked as hard as he could. His particular sphere, the administration of the two empires. But as he comments in his memoirs, he repeatedly comes round to express his faith and analyzes for us his critique, and therefore God's critique, of Gentile affairs, the basis, the intellectual basis of their philosophy and science. He says it's default, it's defective, seriously defective. He analyzes the Gentile systems of imperial politics and gives the reason why in the end they will fail and have to be replaced by God's kingdom. He considers Gentile art, architecture, culture. Culture in the highest sense. He considers culture in the lower sense of living it up and living for pleasure. Consumerists, Epicurean mentality. And analyzes its beauty, but its serious flaws and its eventual corruption. So, in these four sessions, God willing, I hope to point to his analysis of some of these things, seeking the reasons why God, through Daniel, warns Gentile nations that in spite of much progress, in spite of much solid worth and wonderful achievement, yet it is true that none of these things shall eventually prove the answer to the world's problems or the means of the world's happiness. The only ultimate hope in all these directions is the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And Daniel tells us that in the course of his work, he had many an occasion to observe and then to complain that the Gentile nations got their values all upside down and inside out, and were inclined to relativize absolute values, to take what are absolute values and treat them as if they were only relative values, and then to do the opposite, to take relative values, genuinely valuable but relative, and to assign to them absolute value. You will see the kind of thing I mean, and I think he means, when he tells you at the beginning of chapter one of his book, that Nebuchadnezzar, having captured Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, but very carefully and very reverently took the vessels out of the house of the Lord, the golden vessels, took them back to Babylon, and put them in the house of his God. And if you were a modern, or even an ancient in that time, you would have commended Nebuchadnezzar for his respect for religion. He didn't destroy the vessels. They had been used in the service of this God that the Hebrews worshipped. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was a polytheist. He worshipped many gods, Marduk in particular. But because he was a polytheist, he would have owned that all gods demand respect. And if you had asked Nebuchadnezzar how he managed to conquer the Israelites in spite of their god Jehovah, Nebuchadnezzar would have said, "Oh, but you see, those Israelites were wicked. And their God chastised them, you see, and allowed me to capture the Israelites. And of course, I reverence those gods, but my God was somewhat superior. Marduk is generally among the gods, as among football teams, some have to win the contest, don't they? They can't all win the cup. And so among polytheists, all the gods are supernatural and powerful, some are more powerful than others, of course." Nebuchadnezzar's God was, as he thought it, perhaps the supreme God, but one among many. They didn't deny the God of Israel. They carefully put his vessels in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God in Babylon. And for a believer in God, the one true God, this wasn't wise compromise. It was turning the absolute God, Lord and Creator of the universe, into a relative deity. Of course, to have said in Babylon that Jehovah was the only God would have brought on you ridicule and contempt, if not worse. My dear Christian friends, the days are already encroaching in Britain, where if you get up and say publicly that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, or that God of the Bible is the only God in the universe, you could find yourself prosecuted in the courts for stirring up religious hatred. Afraid of terrorism, and rightly afraid of religious terrorism, governments move to relativize the claims of all religion. And in so-called Christian countries, to relativize the claims of Christ. If we are to be Daniels, we must learn how to behave, how to maintain our faith in the absoluteness of the claims of God and Christ, and do it without conducting political warfare or crusades in the manner of Christendom against Muslims. But we must stand for the truth. In the name of him who said he came to bear witness to the truth, that is what his kingdom is about. And forbade his disciples to protect or to enlarge his kingdom by fighting with carnal weapons. On this theme of the relativizing of absolute values and absolutizing relative values, you couldn't perhaps get a better example than the story of the king in chapter 5. The story of Belshazzar and his feast. He was a viceroy. And his concept of being viceroy was, among other things, to have a good time, you know. Well, why shouldn't you? If all the wealth is virtually yours. And as for these priests in the Babylonian temples, who demanded that the emperor should come once a year and into the temple and let the high priest of Marduk slap him on the face, just to put the king in remembrance that he was appointed by Marduk. As for those priests, corrupt lot, he'd had enough of them. And as for this God of the Jews, well, the Queen Mother, she did go on a bit about it, didn't she? And she was always telling Belshazzar about Nebuchadnezzar and how he got too big for his shoes. And God cut him down. And he was brought to repentance. And to acknowledge the supremacy of God Jehovah. Queen Mother had told Belshazzar many times about it, until he was tired of hearing of it. So he put on a very big dinner. The nobles were there, and the ladies in their gowns and Hello magazine did a marvellous pull-out on it, the shapes of the gowns and the current fashions. Wow! And TV and all the rest of it, it was more important than Parliament. Of course, I mean, these politicians, what do? They run the country so that we can enjoy it. Why shouldn't you live for enjoying life? Particularly if you're a viceroy, you've got endless beautiful palaces and money at your disposal, and a half a dozen of Rolls-Royce chariots. So he held this feast. And as he held it, there came into his head an idea. He had enough of this religion business. Now he would show them. So when he got up to propose a toast, finally, and they'd had a good many toasts and weren't altogether compos mentis, he ordered his flunkies to go to the temple and bring out the golden vessels from the house of the Lord. You'll notice that, won't you? Chapter 1 began with these golden vessels. Now they're going to be the center point of chapter 5. Why were they golden? What was their value and significance? They were golden because it was the most precious metal of the day. They were holy vessels dedicated to the worship and service of Almighty God. Values. Even Nebuchadnezzar, pagan polytheist that he was, had some concept of values, and that you should treat religion respectfully. But Belshazzar, he would show them. He ordered his flunkies to bring the golden vessels, mark the golden vessels, out of the house of the Lord. Life's supreme values. And he drank thereof himself and gave it to his friends at the banquet. What was he saying? Any other silver cup would have done for the purposes of getting the wine down his gullet. Why use the vessels out of the house of the Lord? Says he, the supreme values in life? A me! My pleasure! My gratification! They are life's supreme values. Yes. He was an Epicurean, if ever there was one. And our modern world in the West is getting more and more infected by what I heard a preacher in New Zealand describe as me-ism. Where I become centre, and it's my pleasure and my gratification that is the supreme value in life. Even we believers have to guard against it, don't we? Lest in our spiritual exercises we are found to be concentrating on ourselves and our feelings, rather than the great objective facts about God. So that when we come to serve the Lord, we could sometimes be in danger of asking, what is there in it for me? Or to say, I didn't get anything out of it. When our prime attitude surely ought to be, in our worship and service, what did God get out of it? So now, when Belshazzar made his evaluation and made his own pleasure and enjoyment, and there's nothing wrong with pleasure and enjoyment, God has given us all things freely to enjoy, richly to enjoy. Oh, but if we make our pleasure the absolute value and forget God, what will God do? Of course, the crowd was shocked in the banqueting hall, and they loved it. He was with it. He was advanced in his thinking. Until a hand came out and wrote upon the wall. And the terror of Belshazzar was that he couldn't read the writing. You say, why couldn't he? It was in ordinary straightforward Aramaic, wasn't it? Mene, mene. Tekel, Ufasin, representing the coins and weights of the realm, by which, of course, they put the stamp of value on things and counted their values. You see. But what's that got to do with the context? If you got home tonight, sir, and were sitting with your darling wife and putting all ready up and talking about the day, and a hand came out on the wall of your room and wrote Kronas, the abbreviated form, and whatever that bits are that you have, or dollars and cents, you see, or euros. Ooh. What would you make of it? And if you sensed in your heart and instinct that the hand was more than human, and this could be your creator talking to you,
What on earth would you say and feel? And how would you interpret it? How would you read the writing? Daniel had to be called to interpret it. And the interpretation was simply this: that Belshazzar had given his final evaluation of God, taking the divine vessels and saying they existed simply for his own pleasure. And now God was evaluating Belshazzar. Because if you take the consonants in these ancient Semitic languages, you can read them, and so you don't often need the vowels to know in context what the consonant stands for. Witness the press, the daily press in modern Israel. Don't necessarily need any vowel points put in. It's obvious from the context what the consonants stand for. But, of course, you can take the consonants and put in different vowels. So did Daniel. Thou art measured. Your kingdom is measured. Shekel. It's a weight. Daniel interprets it, thou art weighed in the balances. And found wanting. Peres, you fasten 2 half shekels. Your kingdom is divided. Be given to the Persians, Medes and Persians. That night, Belshazzar was slain. What a lesson it teaches us, doesn't it? As to basic values, and basic values in society, this question: is there one true God? Or do we relativize the whole thing and say there are many gods? Is there one true God, creator? Or are we at liberty to deify the forces of nature and talk about the storm god, the moon god, the rain god, the fertility god? And if you do the football pools or something, and the lottery, the god of chance, and put your faith in the god of chance. Or is there only one God? And if there is one God, what are my absolute values? And where are they found? And where are they based? In God? Or simply in my passing pleasures and ambitions? Values. You know, values change in life, don't they? Give a child of 4 20 kroners and let him spend it on what he will. You'll find his values. You'll see, value is not the same as money, is it? Money is only a way of representing value. Values change. Give a child 20 kroner, tell him to spend it on what he likes. You mustn't be surprised if he buys the biggest ice cream that Norway could produce. His values, you see. Give his mother 20 kroners. she won't spend it on the biggest ice cream you could ever get hold of. Mum has other values, do you see? She might put those 20 kroners to a few thousand to buy a new dress or something, you know, but shape and contour and these important things in life, aren't they? What ho? Give an 80-year-old 20 kroners. Well, no, have mercy. Give a businessman, you see, of 55, 20 kroners. Well, he might say thank you, or he mightn't notice it. But if he noticed it, he'd put it with his money saving up to buy a new set of golf clubs or something. Mm-hmm. Give an old age pensioner 20 kroners. And she might be hard put to it to decide, should it be spent on a loaf of bread or a tin of sardines just to survive? Values change, don't they? And the value of things ultimately depends on who wants them. And the ultimate value of a human being. What is it? It better not be society wants them. It's good if society does. But if values are founded on the values of society, what happens if you happen to be an intellectual in Cambodia in the time of Pol Pot? He didn't like intellectuals. So you wipe them out. And all this talk of basing our values on society, relativism. Basing our sense of justice on society, relativism. Denying any absolute value or absolute moral authority will prove itself eventually a nightmare. What's the value of a human life? A vast array of biomedical philosophers nowadays are saying, would you measure the value of a human life? By its ability to form relationships. So, a babe in the womb can't form relationships. So it's right to kill it, if you want to. And what about granny on those same terms? She has had a stroke. And of course, the old brain box is a bit diminishing. She can't sustain the same relationships as she did have. Doesn't always know who her husband is. What about her? If your values depend on whether society wants you, shall we eliminate granny by so-called euthanasia or assisted suicide? Where are values based? Even our human values. The Bible will tell you why you are valuable. And what your absolute value is. You were made by God. Made in his image. Made for him. And he values you. With the love of Creator. And will ultimately protest against any devaluation. He loves you. With the love of a redeemer, who gave his son to die for you. That's the absolute value of a human being. And if we put our faith in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, redeemed by his infinitely precious blood, we shall be saved eternally and welcomed in God's heaven. And all our potential as human beings created and redeemed by God, explored and developed for all eternity. Values. Let us observe how when you get rid of God, the absolute value, and our absolute value as dependent on him, it will appear at first time to be release. And people will be welcome from release from religion and what they feel is a threat of God. But do be warned. If people get rid of God as the ultimate value, then sooner or later, man's evaluation of man will go catastrophically wrong. Did I quote it to you the other day? Let me quote it again. Professor Peter Singer, professor of bioethics in a notable and famous American university, is of course an evolutionist. He believes that men and women are no more specially valued than animals. We are but alternative twigs on the evolutionary tree. And to say man is made in the image of God is nonsense and what he calls speciesism. But many an animal being born is able to respond and start to form relationships far better than a human babe when it's born, and far sooner. That man, well, a pig is as valuable as a man when he's born. And you understand he thinks pigs are very valuable. He holds that a child, when he's born, should be a period of 28 days, in which if there's some defect or something about it the parents don't like, it would be right to kill the child. And if you pursue atheism to its end, it will eventually tell you, of course, the notion that there is some infinite value about a human being is just imagination, for all comes, ultimately and finally, to dust and ashes and the meaninglessness of nothingness. Our values. We do well to listen to Daniel. He didn't despise human pleasure, nor did he despise art and culture, nor the empires and their politics. But he analyzes them from a point of view of faith in the one true God, absolute creator and redeemer of the universe. God, help us not only to learn the lessons, but give us wisdom how to preach them to our modern atheist society, and to do so in such language as will begin to make sense to them. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, and for thy servant Daniel, and for the realism of thy diagnosis of the human condition. Help us to learn from it, we pray. and give us such understanding as may inform us in our own lives and in the life of the church, but also as we seek in our day and generation to carry thy message, thy claims and thy gospel to a world that in the West has gone far from thee. So bless our study, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.